Before going to Psalm 18, I should like to read Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed for ever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labour until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. And then back a few pages to the 18th Psalm. Psalm 18, where we shall read a short portion from verses 6 to 15. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and he cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are in this 18th psalm, another of the autobiographical or historical psalms directly connected to events in David's life. But rather than coming through this in a verse-wise manner, we have followed certain themes through the psalms. And last time, looked particularly at the militaristic language, the martial imagery or analogies that are used in this psalm, of which, of course, David had first-hand experience at numerous points and periods in his life. And yet, we very quickly note from the nature of the language that he is speaking of something far greater and more significant than any earthly battle or any historical act of war. And he is speaking in quite plainly spiritual terms. And thus we reminded ourselves of the spiritual warfare upon which we are engaged as the Lord's people, and find that language of this nature occurs throughout the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament epistles, as in Ephesians, but also in Corinthians, where we were reminded that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The Christian is not required, nor called upon, nor in any way engaged in a carnal or physical or materialistic warfare, although alas, so many have erred upon this point through history, because there is a much greater battle to be engaged upon against spiritual powers, against those foes that oppose us spiritually, as our sins and the temptations of our adversary, the devil, and he who is the very embodiment of spiritual wickedness in high places. And thus, concerning this battle, Psalm 18 has much to teach us. And we looked briefly at the battlements of this warfare, the armor of this warfare, the training for this warfare, the execution of our warfare, and also the victory in this warfare. And we noted how the Lord features in them all. The Lord, we learn, is our fortress and our high tower. The Lord is our buckler, our shield, our belt or girder of strength, and he likewise tends to our feet, that they might be as hinds' feet and set in a safe place. We noted that it is likewise the Lord who teacheth our hands to war, because, of course, those who are brought to faith and conversion, though they be but babes in Christ, are at once precipitated into this conflict in which the devil himself shows no compunction and gives no quarter. But mercifully, it is the Lord who, in his ordering of our circumstances and in his merciful and providential management of our lives, gives us the necessary training and experience that we need the better to contend upon the spiritual battlefield. And then we noted the execution of the war, and noticed that God is central to this as well. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. He maketh my feet like hind's feet. He setteth me upon my high places. And thus, as the whole has God at its center, we should be unsurprised to find that the victory is the Lord's as well, which is so wondrously conferred or imputed to us, such that we are made more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so this theme, which is so familiar to us if we know our Bibles, is to be traced here also in Psalm 18. Well now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to take another section of this 18th Psalm, that portion which we read earlier in verses 6 through to 15, which you will notice really need to be held together because they provide a sort of extended and very graphic descriptive portion. And yet a description which is perhaps not altogether familiar, and in relation to God, perhaps not altogether comfortable either. Because whilst we know something of God's power, we know something of God's interventions, we know certain of those agencies which God is able to use in his people's help, the descriptions given here of storms and darkness and fire and smoking nostrils and so on are perhaps not descriptions we would ordinarily associate in the first instance with God. And for this reason, they demand our closer attention. But really, this whole descriptive portion is to be prefaced by verse 6. Because this seems to be the instigation or the origin of it, namely in this prayer which David describes himself as making. So he acknowledges, of course, his embattled condition. We have seen that militaristic language that runs through this psalm, and we might perhaps have thought, well, surely with these battlements and this armor and this training and the presence of God throughout the whole campaign, David has nothing else to worry about. And perhaps with a renewed confidence and vigor, he can press on in this spiritual warfare in his Christian life. But not so, of course. David, like ourselves, despite all these wondrous provisions of God, is entirely unable and is entirely incompetent in and of himself, and is very soon surrounded by sorrows and distress and fears and anxieties of all kinds, in the midst of which his first and seemingly only recourse is to cry unto God in prayer. He gives no thought here to bucklers and shields and belts and towers and fortresses so much as simply to cry out in desperation unto God. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. It is as though there is an increasing in the fervency and the desperation of his appeals. First, he is calling, but before long, he is crying. He is imploring the heavens. He is beseeching God to afford his divine aid. But of course, David, like ourselves, was mortal and unable to perceive the heavens and not able to know the destination or the effect of his prayers, only to trust it by faith, even as we must. We make our prayers, whether verbally or silently, in this building, in the confines of our homes, in the circumstances of daily life, and we exercise faith with our prayers, faith that God hears and answers them. That fundamental sort of faith that Hebrews 11 describes, faith that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that God exists and that God hears our prayers and that God answers our prayers. These are some of the first steps of faith, the very principles or elementary aspects of faith. And David likewise is exercising faith in the prayers which he offers. But of course, David does have one advantage as he writes this inspired psalm, and that is the spiritual insights, the spiritual revelation that was granted him of the Holy Spirit that caused these words to be written in the first place. And so with divine authority and from a heavenly perspective, David is able to say this: "He heard my voice," verse 6, "out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." So David, as a mortal human being, cried unto God and prayed unto the heavens. But here he is able to draw back the veil, so to speak, and show us the other side of the picture and give us the heavenly perspective and say, yes, in actual fact, my voice did ascend. It was heard of God, though he be principally in heaven, in his temple, in his place of exaltation. And remember, of course, the temple of Jerusalem had not been built at this stage in David's life. So he is speaking metaphorically of God's situation in the heavens. "He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." Now we might say, well, why does David take the time to grant us that insight? Why does he interrupt the flow written from a human perspective to say, in actual fact, my prayer was heard, and God did receive it, and God did acknowledge, and God did ask it? Well, my friends, let me suggest that that little explanation, that description is given because what is about to happen is so startling and so alarming. David was in need. David cried unto the heavens in a state of desperation that the Lord might help him, that the Lord might rescue him, that the Lord might deliver him. But what then goes on to happen does not in the first instance look in any way like deliverance, and does not at first sight appear to be any sort of an answer to the prayer which David has offered. Because we are told, verse 7, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet." He now describes in a graphic and poetical language this unfolding scene. And no doubt God is at the center of it, and God is involved. There are all these personal pronouns of God being used. He heard, he was wroth, his nostrils, he bowed the heavens also. So God is here, but the manifestations of God's presence and the things which God is now doing seem to be so chaotic, seem to be so terrible, so catastrophic, so dangerous. And now here is David, not merely facing any sort of human foe, not merely confronting the likes of Saul or his other enemies, not even perhaps principally concerned about his spiritual enemies, his adversary the devil, his sins, his temptations, and so on. But now there is the wrath of God being visited all around him. And he describes himself, as it were, having arisen from his praying and having ended his supplication, suddenly caught up in this tremendous upheaval and these earth-shaking and heaven-shattering experiences that now begin to erupt and explode all around him. And so this part of the psalm should surprise us. It should arrest our attention, and the language should give us pause for thought and consideration. I believe amongst the many myriad reasons why it is inspired here and why the Holy Spirit has included it, and remember, not only here but also in 2 Samuel 22 is to teach us so many things. But let me call out four things this evening. Firstly, this, that the answers to our prayers are not always as we imagine. The answers to our prayers are not always as we imagine. You see, the problem is, my friends, that so often we come before the Lord in our petitions and with our cries and our pleas unto Him, and almost perhaps before we have made our prayers, before we have even asked our requests, we have in our own mind a very clear idea of how we want that prayer to be answered. And we perhaps, with our very limited, finite human understanding, and yet an understanding we are disproportionately proud of, think we know exactly what God needs to do to answer our prayers. And we think we know exactly what the remedy to our present situation is, and what we would do if we were in the position of God. And alas, this is perhaps a flaw of our human natures, born of our pride and our self-sufficiency and so on, which we bring with us even into our prayers. But the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that the answers which God gives to our prayers are so often contrary to our imaginations and confound and subvert our expectations. And surely that could never be truer than this scene which David here depicts, when in crying unto the Lord for deliverance, he suddenly finds himself cast into the midst of some cataclysm, with the earth and the elements shaking all around him, and fires and hailstorms and darkness and cloud and so forth on every hand. Now, perhaps, my friends, in some much lesser degree at least, we have known something of this ourselves. There have perhaps been times when we've come before the Lord with particular needs, with certain wants, with the special problems that we have been facing. We have asked the Lord to deliver us. We have asked the Lord to intervene. We have asked for some resolution or remedy. And quite apart from the problem being taken away, quite apart from it being resolved to our satisfaction, matters seem only to get worse. Or the very opposite seems to occur. Or an even worse set of circumstances seems to descend upon us. And we are at once cast into all sorts of dismay and all sorts of fears. And we think that our prayers are unavailing, that God is our enemy, that we are the objects of his wrath and not of his favor. We perhaps doubt our very salvation because our prayers do not receive the sort of answer that we want. My friends, how we need to know that God is not a man, that his ways are high above our ways, that his thoughts are high above our thoughts, and that so very often God acts in a way that we could never have imagined. Of course, the long view will prove how much better and superior were God's answers than our imagined answers. And with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, if not perhaps in this life, well then certainly in the life that is to come, we will be caused to testify that he hath done all things well. You see, my friends, you might think, and so many examples afford themselves from Scripture, of that situation with Elijah, for example, and the widow of Zarephath, how there, in that time of drought and famine, where all feared that they might perish, how Elijah arrived upon the scene, and there was that poor widow woman who had no doubt been praying for some sort of relief, some sort of deliverance. And had she been praying in such a vein as that, the appearance upon the scene of Elijah would have seemed like the very opposite to an answer to her prayers. She was in desperate need. Food was running incredibly short. She was trying to gather enough together for one final a bite to eat for herself and her child, and then they must surely give themselves up to famine and to death, when all of a sudden here is Elijah asking her to provide food for him. And she must have felt so confounded and thwarted by this eventuality. And yet, nevertheless, to that woman's credit, she obeys, she makes that provision. And then, of course, there follows a wondrous miracle by which food continues to be provided, meal and oil for that woman over the following days and weeks. And no doubt that woman also felt in need of prayer, that this miracle of provision might be continued, that their lives might be spared, when, of course, all at once, what happens? Her son dies. And we can see that for this woman, had she been praying or even in the process of thanking God for deliverance, suddenly from some cause quite other and independent of famine or starvation, her child dies. And how confounded and thwarted she must have felt in that eventuality, never imagining that God had provided some better thing for them. And that God's next move would be that wonderful miracle of resurrection. And again, we might trace not entirely dissimilar circumstances in the life of Elijah's successor, Elisha, and the Shunammite woman, but also in so many other of the biographies of Holy Scripture, individuals in situations of distress and need. Think perhaps of Daniel and his companions, facing exile into Babylon, praying perhaps to the Lord for deliverance, then wonderfully being promoted to positions of education in the Babylonian hierarchy, and then no sooner had that happened than coming under all sorts of threats because of their dietary requirements, and then being delivered from that, and no doubt thinking that here was the answer to their prayers. God had saved and delivered them, promoted them to office. And then, before we know it, these three companions of Daniel being faced with execution of the most horrible kind because of their refusal to bow to that statue. And yet, from this, being delivered once again. Or think of the ups and downs in Joseph's life. Or think of the vicissitudes of David's history as we have traced it thus far through these Psalms. And imagine, if we did not have their full history before us, imagine if we were living their lives and experiences as they did, one day at a time, at a rate of 60 minutes per hour, with no view of the future whatsoever, and how many times they must have thought that the things which they prayed for had been denied, and the very opposite was being brought about. Even so, here David depicts and describes himself as having asked for deliverance, and perhaps having thought that that deliverance might come in the sunshine of prosperity, in some ray of light, in some soft, refreshing rains or distilling dews. And suddenly, instead of that, it is earthquake and fire and upheaval and hail and thunder and lightning. The answers to our prayers are not always as we imagine. But let us notice, secondly, from this passage, my friends, that the sovereignty of God extends to all things. The sovereignty of God extends to all things. Now, I said that the language of these verses is perhaps somewhat striking and seems somewhat contradictory, because we are inclined to think of God, and we are inclined to think of his acts, his works, his deliverance, perhaps, in much more pleasant terms. We think, well, yes, God is in control of the sunshine and not the storms. God is in control of the light, but not the darkness. God is in control of blessings, but not of adversities. There is something, again, perhaps a flaw of our human natures and our way of thinking, that we like to think, well, yes, the good things, these are attributable to God, these belong to God, but those things that we perceive to be as adverse, to be negative, to be deleterious, well, no, these things we think we cannot ascribe to God, we cannot imagine these things as belonging to God. We like to think of God as being the provider of manna from heaven and dividing the waters before us and sending down quail from the heavens and leading us as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. These are the things that we can attribute to God, forgetting that it is the same God who send plagues of blood and plagues of frogs and plagues of lice and of flies and of murrain and of hail and of darkness and of death, that the same God who sent manna could send fiery serpents, that the same God who sent manna could send also a plague. You see, the sovereignty of God extends to all things. And Psalm 104, which we began by reading, serves to show something of that, albeit in slightly different language, because perhaps you notice there that God is shown as being in control of certain meteorological opposites, that he is seen as being in control of all parts of the various cycles that are described here, and remarkably the water cycle is very accurately described, the cycle of life and death upon biological organisms is also described. But you see, the Lord is described as laying the foundations of the earth in verse 5 here of Psalm 104, but then equally in verse 32, he looketh on the earth and it trembleth, he toucheth the hills and they smoke. He is spoken in verse 6 as covering the earth with the deep as with a garment. And then at verse 7, at thy rebuke, they fled at the voice of thy thunder. They hasted away. God can bring the waters. He can send the waters. He can summon them. He can rebuke them. And likewise, God is described as bringing the daytime, causing the sun to arise, and thus prompting man to go forth to his work and to his labor. But equally, verse 20, thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. God is described as both creating or providing the skill to make ships that men might go forth to the sea. But equally in the sea, God is described as the creator of Leviathan, this great and dreadful sea monster described elsewhere in the scripture, who must have been such a source of peril and terror to the sailors that were there in the sea. So you observe that God is sovereign in all things. Everything is subject to his commandment. Everything is at his beck and call, whether we perceive it to be positive or negative, whether we consider it to be good or evil, whether we consider it to be advantageous or disadvantageous. I'm afraid our view counts for very little here, my friends. Our limited understanding should not limit our comprehension of God, because here in Psalm 18 we see God is in charge of all these things described. He is described as governing this earthquake and rending of the land in verse 7. Smoke and fire and kindling is sent by him in verse 8. This bowing down of the heavens in verse 9, and coming not in light, you notice, but in darkness. In fact, we are told that such brightness as was before him, over that his thick clouds passed. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And those skies are sending forth not refreshing rains, not pleasing showers for the benefit of the land. They are sending forth destructive hailstones and coals of fire and arrows and lightnings. And this, we notice, continues almost to an ultimate pitch, where such is the level of the destruction and of the upheaval that the channels of water are seen and the foundations of the world are discovered at God's rebuke, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, as though the very bowels of the earth are opened to the elements by these great upheavals and earthquakes and the shaking of the elements. And these things are not being engineered by the devil. They are not coming from some source external to God. They are not coming about by chance or an ill fortune. They are being directed by God. They are being brought about by him. He is in control of them. He is causing them. They are his servants. You see, all these things are at his bidding. He is directing them. And those things which are seen as so terrible to us are but tools in the hands of God. All of this terrible darkness, you see, that would be so terrifying to man, well, God considers that little more than a pavilion, a tent for himself. Cherubs, you notice, are mentioned, these angelic spirits, which have terrified man at their visible appearances to humanity from various times. And yet here, God is described or depicted as having them beneath his feet, as though they were mere agents to aid him and assist him in his progress. All of these things, you see, are but tools, but little expressions or demonstrations of the power of God. And the sovereignty of God extends to all these things. Nothing is out of control here. Nothing is opposed to God here. Nothing is thwarting or denying God here. All these things are in his hands and subject to his control, however terrible or inexplicable or catastrophic they may appear to finite man. Well, my friends, thirdly, let us also learn from this passage that the interventions of God are all equally glorious. The interventions of God are all equally glorious. Now, what exactly do I mean by that? Well, we have read here this very graphic description through verses 7 to 15. All these demonstrations, all these great upheavals. And perhaps we are asking, well, if this is a historical psalm, if this is an autobiographical psalm, if this is a psalm with a direct connection to a point or points in David's life, then what on earth does this have reference to? Because the whole history of David's life is given us in the books of Samuel and Chronicles and so forth. We have all these descriptions given us of the various stages in David's life and experience, but we can find little or nothing to correspond to these descriptions here. We do not read of David being caught up in great earthquakes. We are not told of him facing these awful storms or these fires and hailstones raining down from the heavens. Lots of remarkable things happened to David in his life, and all sorts of adventures and misadventures, but nothing that seems to correspond with this graphic description. And in fact, as we read this language here in Psalm 18, we might perhaps think, well, surely this sounds a little bit more like Noah's flood. Or it might sound somewhat like the scattering of humanity at Babel. Or we might think that it sounds like the plagues visited upon Egypt, or occasions where God did cause tremendous meteorological events to occur in the aid of his people, some of which are briefly described in Judges and in the book of Joshua, and also once or twice in the lives of the kings, where the orbits of the celestial bodies were interrupted, or where great dramatic events were set forth, even perhaps the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we might think, is contained in measure here, and other of these dramatic events and incidents. But as regards David's life, we will struggle to find anything on this scale or any sort of historical event that answers to these descriptions. And so we must ask, well, what is David talking about? We know that he was delivered from Saul. We know that he overcame his enemies. We know that he acceded to the throne. We know that he experienced the ebb and flow of military fortunes upon the battlefield against the Edomites, the Philistines, the Moabites, his son Absalom's coup, and so on. But really, what is all this in Psalm 18 about? David did not appear to experience any of these things immediately and directly and exactly as described. No, my friends, he did not. But are we therefore to conclude that God was absent from the scene of David's life? Are we to conclude that because Saul, his archenemy for so long, was removed by the sword of the Philistines upon Mount Gilboa in battle, that somehow that was much less a thing than what is described here as smoke and fire and hail and so on? And what about the other little victories that David knew later in life, or his deliverances out of the hand of foes, or out of the hand of Saul's supporters, or of Absalom in his coup and so on? Was God's intervention in David's life on a lesser scale than these things? No, indeed. Because all the interventions of God are equally glorious. God is pleased to work and to intervene directly and to sovereignly and providentially orchestrate the details of all our lives, of David's life, of your life, of my life. And sometimes it may please God to do it in dramatic ways. Perhaps we do experience a literal thunderstorm. Perhaps we are caused to experience very dramatic or terrifying circumstances. No doubt there are some of God's people who in their lifetimes have come, who have experienced at first hand earthquakes or volcanic eruptions or tsunamis or things like that. Are we then to say, well, God was present there, but in those things that might seem more mundane or workaday or less striking, that God is absent? No, indeed, my friends. God can be present as truly and as wonderfully as David here describes in turning the course of a battle one way or another, in causing an arrow to fly in a certain direction at some critical juncture in some engagement of armies. God is as much present in sending not visible destruction as hail and fire from heaven, but equally if he sends illness or if he sends disease, and this proves to be the end of particular individuals. And be assured of this, fellow Christian, that God has been present in your life and has intervened in your life in ways just as fundamental and just as profound as ever he did in David's life. The fact that you are a Christian here this evening, the fact that you are present here in this place of worship, is proof that God radically altered the course of your life, even as he did mine. Who can say where we might have gone? Who can say what we might have been? Who can ask where we might have ended up but for the intervention of God, but for his ordering of certain circumstances, his crossing of our paths with particular people, his causing us to experience various things which perhaps at the time seemed very relatively minor, relatively slight, and yet they changed the course of our lives as radically and as dramatically as if our path had been crossed by a torrent of molten lava or by a great fissure opening up in the earth. You see, all the interventions of God are equally glorious. It's just some are more obvious to us than others, and some may more immediately be seen. But you know, my friends, the accident from which we saw ourselves delivered because it unfolded before us was no more remarkable or miraculous than the countless perils from which we were saved that we never saw, that we never witnessed, that never came to that final pitch because God intervened beforehand. All the interventions of God are equally glorious. David was delivered from Saul because Saul was killed in battle by the Philistines. David was brought ultimately to the throne because of intestine conflict between Joab and Abner and the supporters of Saul and those who favored David's cause. And yet, through all those events, he came to the throne. And he knew that God had done it. And it was as much as if God had appeared with thunders and lightnings and clouds and storms and tempests. God had done it. God had done it in a miraculous way. God had done it in his divine sovereignty. And all of those things are equally glorious and equally worthy of our God. And so, my friends, let us not trouble ourselves if we think, well, we have never had an experience like this described in Psalm 18, 7 through 15. Because neither did David. Neither did David. He did not experience these things at first hand. He did not see these events unfold before him in reality and in actuality. But he knew that God was upon the battlefield. He knew that God was upon the scene. He knew that God was in control and performing these wonders in his life, whatever form they might have taken or whatever shape they might have assumed in his own biography, in his own experience. Well, my friends, what then? Shall we conclude that we are never to see things of this nature? Are we to be left somewhat disappointed and say, well, these wonders, these dramatic scenes are confined to the limited experiences of limited persons? Perhaps Noah saw something like this. Perhaps Lot saw something like this. Perhaps certain other individuals have witnessed God's power, God's wrath being extended in dramatic manner, in a literal fashion. But we never shall. Oh, wait a moment, my friends. Wait a moment. Because we are told, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We are told, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Let us rest assured of this, my friends, that whilst God's presence, his sovereign control, his intervention in our lives may have carried on relatively invisibly, perhaps undetected by the masses around us, perhaps scarcely detected by us, his interventions will take a different form at the end of time. And these things which David here describes, we will witness in some measure at least, for the Apostle Peter tells us there in his second epistle, chapter 3, of a day that is going to dawn, of a time that will come and which we will be witness to, although perhaps it long post-date our own deaths, physically speaking. Nevertheless, the day of the Lord will come, and will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. He will roll up the heavens, we are told, as a garment. God will ultimately cause his wrath to appear in these literal and physical ways upon the material creation. And we shall be witness to it. And we shall see these things at first hand in a day to come. As indeed will David, as indeed will Saul, as indeed will all humanity, believing and unbelieving, the quick and the dead, the blessed and the cursed. All shall witness these things, for this is how God will bring all things to a conclusion. This is the end that he will make, even to the point where the foundations of the world are discovered at his rebuke and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. We may not have seen anything like this before now. We may never see anything like it in our natural lives, but see it we will one day, and know the presence of God in it we most certainly will, and know that God has ordained and brought it about. That will be beyond any shadow of a doubt. Well, my friends, it behoves us to leave our subject upon something of a cliffhanger this evening, if I may so call it, because here is David. He began by crying unto the Lord in distress and in fear and in anxiety. His prayer reached God. His prayer was heard. And now his prayer is answered, but answered in such perplexing ways and in such confounding ways. And instead of being plucked, as he thought, from the midst of his troubles by a rainbow or by a ray of sunshine or by pleasing rains, instead it's earthquakes and fire and tempest and storms. What will become of David? What will become of you and I if God acts in such a manner in our lives and brings contrary circumstances and seems to bring tragedy or catastrophe or disaster all around us? And what about in the events of that last great day of the Lord, of which we have just read? If we are to witness those things, if we are to see the wrath of God visited upon this present creation in a day to come, where shall we stand? How shall it be with us in that day? When the channels of water are seen, the foundations of the world discovered at his rebuke and the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. What will become of David? Verse 16, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. The final outcome of these things, my friends, whether for David, whether for you and I, we will reserve till next week in God's will, but may what we have seen instruct us and bless us, and all tend to his glory. Amen. Amen. And so to conclude, the hymn number 73. The hymn number 73, which takes up something of this theme. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. The hymn 73. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.